for me to be your intern for the next year. I hope over the next 12 months that I'll be an encouragement to you. And if not, I'm glad that the Lord's using me as a means to grate against you to help conform you more and more to the image of His Son. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles underneath. You can turn to page 897. If this is your first time visiting, I'd like to thank you for coming. This is only my third time here, so you're not too far behind me. It's one of the most beloved books in all the Bible, and the story of the raising of Lazarus is one of the most beloved stories within one of the most beloved books. The way in which John structures his gospel is very interesting. The first half, we have divided into what we call the book of signs. In it, seven signs are given to point to one thing and demonstrate one thing, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. These seven signs are given first, beginning at the wedding in Cana, right, where Jesus' work inaugurates an occasion of great joy. And it moves its way all the way up here, from a wedding in Cana to a funeral in Bethany. These seven signs are given, as I said, to point to the glory of the Son, and then the second half of John's gospel. We see in Jesus' own words a description of the unique relationship that the Son has with the Father and the purpose for His being sent. In John chapter 11, we get a window into our Lord's emotional life as well. In His identification in humanity, with humanity and all things, of course, sin excepted. Here, love, sorrow, and anger, and of course, gratitude are brought into view. And this narrative, one of the longest narratives in the Gospels, will constitute the human motivation for our Lord's own execution. John chapter 11, if you look at it, it's broken up into five scenes, or five vignettes. We've read the first two, and I really want to focus on the last three. And it'll point to this one life-transforming reality, that Jesus Himself not only offers life, but is Himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus Himself not only offers life, but is Himself the resurrection and the life. And that by believing in Him, you become now, at this present moment in time, the present possessors of a life that will triumph through and over death. So, with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 11 and begin in verse 17. We'll read from 17 to 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give it to You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Brief context for what's going on here in this particular juncture in the story. If you recall in John chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication, which takes place around the month of December had taken place, and it is there that Jesus had self-identified as being one in essence with the Father. And it is there that the Pharisees had sought to stone Jesus. So what does Jesus do? The end of John chapter 10, you see that Jesus and his disciples moved to the region out beyond the Jordan, outside of Judea, outside of the center of Judea. Of course, this isn't Jesus hiding because he is afraid. But Jesus has gone and retreated from the public sphere because he is waiting for the Father to show him what to do next. Jesus says, of course, in John chapter 5, I only do what I see the Father doing. It's very interesting, of course, when Jesus receives word from his friends that one of his own friends has died and lives 2 miles outside the capital city, that Jesus delays another 2 days. Why is it that Jesus does this when he himself is said to have loved Lazarus and his 2 sisters? It is, of course, for this very reason that Jesus waits to demonstrate something, to reveal something about himself, something that you should know when reading through the Gospel of John. When John refers to the glory of the Son, he is referring to something about the self-disclosure of Jesus. By the term glory, John means, what is it that this particular passage says about the person of the Son? So, for example, the glory of the Son is demonstrated in John chapter 6 when he feeds the 5,000. And demonstrating this, that just as Jesus gives bread in the wilderness, so he himself is the true bread of heaven. And so here, just as Jesus will bring life to the dead, it will demonstrate that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Of course, Jesus delays to demonstrate this, to show that he can bring the dead to life. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days before Jesus finally makes it to the place, to Bethany, the town where Lazarus is from. It's very interesting. This is 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is the viper's pit. It is the city of Jerusalem is the seabed. It's the center point where the chief religious officials are wanting to execute our Lord. And yet here Jesus comes so close to the place where so many hate him. Jesus waits for 4 days. Or by the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Why? The rabbis at the time had thought and believed that it was possible for somebody to come back from death within the first 2 or 3 days, but by the 4th day, it's too late. Something to keep in mind. It is near the Passover. It's almost April. Jesus has been out of the public eye for several months. Of course, Martha had sent word, and Mary had sent word to Jesus, asking him to come and heal their friend. For if Jesus can heal these strangers who come to him, could he not heal his own friend? Martha believes, of course, that Jesus could have prevented his death. Look at what Martha says here in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet note that this is not Martha speaking in unbelief, but Martha speaking in disappointment, because what did she say in verse 22? But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. One commentator puts it like this, that Martha's disappointment was so intense because she believed in Jesus so strongly and expected so much from him. And so here she appeals to his omnipotence. Of course, Martha believes in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And what's Martha's response? I know he's going to rise again at the last day. I'm sure many of y'all have been to funerals. You've lost loved ones. I know I have. And there are many times where people who, with good intentions, try to comfort you with words that just seem to fall flat. Think of these words, it's okay, your brother is in a better place. Your wife is with Jesus now. Your sister is in heaven. Though these might be true statements, many times it there's an air of impersonalism about this. There's a discussion of the abstract belief in the afterlife. And it seems here that Martha herself thinks that this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She goes, well, I know he's going to rise again on the last day. But here Jesus is not simply speaking about an abstract belief in the future existence, true as it may be, but rather he moves Martha from a movement from a discussion of the afterlife to a personal trust in who Jesus is. Notice the point, Jesus' response, which she misses at first. Jesus says to her, look, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This, of course, verses 25 and 26 is the point of the entire narrative. Jesus is not simply saying that you'll be raised at the last day. But here he says, though you die, yet shall you live. Jesus is not simply talking about some type of disembodied existence. Rather, he's talking about being the present possessors of a life, of resurrection life that comes through faith in Christ by the Spirit. What do we mean by that? John chapter 17, verse 3 in our Lord's high priestly prayer says this, that this is eternal life, that you might know God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Life for Jesus is not simply the duration of years, but the present possession of a quality of life. And His life that comes by being united to the Son. Just as Jesus gave bread in the wilderness to show He is the true bread, so here Christ will raise Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate that He Himself is the resurrection and the life. Of course, we see here that Jesus' discussion is not merely directed towards Martha, but to each and every one of us. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Thus, the application is not simply for Martha at this particular point in time, but for all. For all who believe in Christ. This is why Jesus speaks of the death of the believer as sleeping. Was it that Jesus says in the first part of the chapter that Jim had read earlier? Jesus, when he tells his disciples, he says, good, let's go, let us go. I've got to go back to meet Lazarus. I go to awaken him. More on that in a minute. If you'll turn with me now, and let's look at verses 28 through 37 at the next scene. Jesus, of course, has spoken with Martha, but there still remains Mary, Martha's sister, that he has to deal with. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? Note here as well that Mary recognizes Jesus' power to prevent Lazarus' death. The statement that she says echoes the very same thing that Martha had said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now Jesus comes to demonstrate something far greater. something that you see echoing in the questions of those who have come to comfort Mary and Martha. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? Yep, he sure could have. But Jesus is coming to demonstrate something far greater. Not simply that he could have prevented death, but he has come to reverse death and its effects. What Jesus has come to do is not merely come to give a deliverance from death, but a deliverance through death. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Yes. And he will do something far greater than simply keeping one from dying. He will bring somebody back from the dead. Of course, we see here mixed a series of emotions. Jesus' love for Lazarus, but also Jesus being greatly troubled and weeping. Here he speaks of anger and sorrow at what? Some commentators say that Jesus was angry at the Jews' unbelief. But there's no mention of unbelief here. Look at Mary and Martha's response. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus' anger is not at unbelief of Mary or Martha. His anger is at the sight of the sorrow of his friends. And when our Lord goes to the tomb, he himself begins to weep. His sorrow is at the loss of his friend and his anger at death itself. Death is not seen here as a friend that you come to greet at the end of one's life. I've been to many funerals where many pastors will say that. That is simply not what the biblical witness testifies. The Bible speaks of death as the great enemy, and our Lord does not come to meet death as an old friend. Lazarus did not die meeting death as an old friend. Rather, death is an enemy. And the sight of it and its impact on humanity has moved our Lord to tears. And it should do the same to us, to those of us, all of us who bear his image. Those who have witnessed Lazarus' death are now calling into question the limits of the Son's power. Could he not have kept our Lord from doing this? And we see Jesus' response to Mary, Martha, and the crowds in this final scene. First, he has come to meet Martha, then Mary, and now he comes to meet Lazarus himself. Let's look at verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Why? That they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." For the second time, we see in this passage John speaking of Jesus being moved to anger. It's interesting that this word is only used in the New Testament with respect to Christ. Outside the New Testament, the word is used with respect to war horses snorting in battle. It's not grief, but anger that we see our Lord demonstrating. It says that he rages where? Where is his anger directed? It's directed, he rages within himself. Our Lord's outburst of anger is not directed at unbelief, but against death itself. Our Lord has come not to redeem the world from imaginary grief, nor has he come to make grief over death imaginary. The grief is real because death is real, and death is the great enemy. But that merely highlights the power that our Lord demonstrates over death itself. When Jesus speaks of death, and of believers as merely sleeping. He's not saying that because death is innocuous, but rather because of the work of the Son, death has been rendered impotent. To quote B.B. Warfield, it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion prepared for conflict. The raising of Lazarus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. It's not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe that Jesus smites on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for us and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings, he has wrought out our redemption. It's interesting to note that the event, the actual raising of Lazarus, is almost a non-event. The whole passage consists in an explanation of the sign. Why does Jesus raise Lazarus? He does it that you might believe. Why is there no description of Mary, Martha, or Lazarus' reaction? Many times today, if you go to Barnes & Noble, into the Christian bookstore, the Christian section of Barnes & Noble, you might see these various books about people who have allegedly died and gone to heaven for 15 minutes and have come back to tell their story. And it's all about the miraculous, wondrous things that they have claimed to have seen. But here the focus is not on their reaction, but on who Jesus is and what your response should be to this. If you continue reading through chapter 12, it is Lazarus' resurrection that becomes the reason the Jews seek to kill Jesus. It's a moment of irony in John's gospel, which John is a fan of using. The resurrection of Lazarus becomes the precipitating factor in our Lord's own death. Jesus comes back into the public spectacle to raise his friend from death, and in response, will end up dying for his friend. Christ's death is not an abstract philosophy. Rather, John speaks of the death of the Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son giving up his life for his people. In John chapter 1, of course, John the Baptist sees Jesus and points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," using the language and imagery of the Old Testament to talk about the nature of Christ's death as one, as a sin-bearing death, one to bear our sins. Yet in John 3, Jesus will speak of it from another angle. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as we saw in Numbers 22, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in doing so, I will draw all men unto myself. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of him as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And here, Jesus lays down his life for his friend. And in the upper room, Jesus will speak to his disciples, refer to them, and anybody who keeps his commandments as his friends, and says this, that greater love has no man than this, and that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has come to bear the sins of his friends, of his own people. This is not abstract philosophical speculation, but something very, very personal. That Jesus' reaction at the death of one of his own friends is the same reaction he holds at the death of all believers. Why? Why is it that our Lord experienced this variety, this spectrum of emotions? Hebrews 2 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is not one who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And this includes our weaknesses when struggling with the death of a loved one. It is not unchristian to cry at a funeral. I've been to many funerals where they're spoken of as homecomings or celebration services, where death is not treated as the enemy. And I think that does an injustice to the nature of Christ's victory over death on behalf of his people. Notice Jesus' reaction to both Martha and Mary when they said, "Why didn't you act? If you were here, he would not have died." It's a question I think every person struggles with when they lose a loved one. Yet Jesus does not berate them for their sorrow. He does not offer superficial placations about a future resurrection, true as it is. But what does Jesus do? He reminds them of who he is, that he himself not only offers and gives life, but that he himself is life. Jesus does not treat death as an old friend. Rather, death is the great enemy which Jesus comes to vanquish. And as I said before, this is the reason why Jesus can speak of the death of the believer as merely sleeping. It is not because death is not a great evil. Rather, it is because Christ has conquered death, and as such, death has lost its power. At the same time, our Lord does not diminish the horror and impact of death. He not only wept over Lazarus' tomb, but was angered by it. This provides, I think, a good model by which we can understand how we can cope with death as being a great evil. But in the midst of that great evil, we can point and look to Jesus as our great deliverer. He gives us the hope and the expectation that one day he will come to vanquish death once and for all. Of course, Lazarus was raised only to die again. And so the expectation and the promise that we have to look forward to is something greater than we see even here in John chapter 11. As the one who is himself the resurrection and the life, death could not hold him. And the Messiah, by his resurrection, has triumphed over death and will vanquish death. He has come not only to bear our sin, but to unravel our sorrow and the consequence of Adam's transgression. Central to John's gospel is this, that belief in the Son, and by belief in the Son, you come to have life, a quality of life that consists in knowledge of and communion with, or might we say friendship with, the triune and living God. If you trust in Christ and obey his commandments, our Lord considers you not only his brother, but his friend. John chapter 15. And so the same sorrow our Lord experienced in his humanity at the tomb, he holds for every believer who dies. The anger he holds at death's sway over his friends is only countered by the joy that he has as he anticipates the day when he returns in eagerness to deliver us from death. By calling us all from the tomb by the very sound of his voice, to prove once and for all that those united to him by faith shall be raised bodily to a life indestructible, and death will be killed once more, forevermore. As our Lord says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself." and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The question pointed and directed to each and every one of us is, what do you believe concerning the person of the Son? If you don't believe, John's Gospel says that the wrath of God abides on you. Your only hope for deliverance from death and through death is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do believe, I want you to be strengthened and encouraged in what our Lord says, to give us certainty that the grave is not the end. It not merely points to some type of abstract, ethereal existence, but it gives us hope of a bodily resurrection when our Lord returns on that final day to fulfill all he has ever promised. In response to that, I ask for you to be strengthened, and I'd encourage you to be strengthened in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider what the glory of the Son is, that he not only gives life, but he is himself the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our great and merciful Father, we thank you that you have delighted to send your Son to deliver us not only from our sins, but from our sorrows, to sever the union that we had had and the friendship we had contracted with the devil, and to reconcile us to yourself by your Spirit. Please let us see that the life that you give is a life that we can now possess, a life that consists in fellowship and friendship with the one who has not only made us, but has redeemed us. Let that be the source of all our joy in the midst of sorrow. And let that energize us to tell others about the great deliverance you have wrought on behalf of your people in the face of the great enemy. Let us look with expectation to that great day where you will vanquish death, the last and final enemy. We ask these things in the name of our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.